Take your Bible, please, and find Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles because the recipient of the letter, of the letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are young pastors. They have been mentored by the Apostle Paul, and Titus was the pastor in Ephesus, a church that Paul had established one of his missionary journeys. And Paul and Titus had gone to the island of Crete together to plant churches and to also to follow up on churches that were most likely planted from the presence of Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2. And Paul left Titus behind on the island of Crete to straighten things out. Our text tonight is chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now we're going to think about this theme, truth that transforms. Because God's truth will transform. It is designed to transform us. It's not just to tickle our intellect, just give us something new to think about, but it is to transform us, to make us more like Jesus. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 10. This is what Paul says to Titus. The you here is Titus. You, Titus, must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, and in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so tonight, truth that transforms. Here's Titus. He's a young pastor. He's on the island of Crete. And if we look in back in chapter 1, verse 5, we read there that Paul writes, the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. That is, in all the towns where there were churches, to appoint church leaders. Now, this is a pretty tough challenge to straighten out the situation in the churches on the island of Crete. Cretans were notorious people. We've already seen that previously. Look in chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, even one of their own prophets, one of their own Cretan prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And then in verse 13, Paul says, this testimony is true. Titus had a tough job. Now, how is Titus to deal with this challenge? To straighten out what was left unfinished. Paul left him there, and Paul went to other places and gave the responsibility to young Titus. Well, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, by teaching. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. How do you straighten out a mess? Well, the primary way is you do by teaching the truth. You teach sound doctrine. Titus was to teach true doctrine, sound doctrine. Perhaps the doctrine about the triune nature of God, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, without beginning or without end. Part of that was, which we would call sound doctrine, he was to teach the full deity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's sound doctrine. Or certainly he was to teach that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. He was to teach true doctrine or doctrinal truth. And when true doctrine or doctrinal truth is taught, the end result should be a transformed lifestyle. You see, these two are intertwined. Doctrine on one hand and ethics on the other. It is impossible to be faithful to the God of Scriptures by separating true belief on one hand and behavior on the other. Belief and behavior are inseparable. They always go together. And Christians are to be different. We are to be transformed by the truth. And Titus, as a young pastor, was to teach the truth that transforms. Now, sadly, that's not always what people want to hear. And some people turn a deaf ear to the truth. And some turn a deaf ear and leave. Some come and have a deaf ear, almost dare the pastor to say something that would cause me to repent, obey God. Titus had a tough challenge. In my preparation for preaching, I usually examine 8 or 10 or 12 commentaries, and one that I'm using in preparation to preach on Sunday nights on Titus is one by Brian Chappell. For many years he was a pastor, and now he is the president of Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. I want to read you just a couple of long paragraphs that Brian Chappell wrote on this passage. He says, Paul's emphatic imperative that Titus must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, combined with the scope of the groups to whom the instructions must be given, forces us to consider the state of the church at Crete. He says, what was occurring in this apostolic church? Now, this was an apostolic church. He said, what was occurring in this apostolic church? What was occurring that would require such emphatic teaching for so many about such conduct? And then he lists. He says, the list of issues that Titus must address in his teaching includes anger, immorality, immaturity in life and doctrine, lack of reverence, slander, meanness, substance abuse, idleness, family breakdown, crudity, dishonesty, frivolity, disobedience, backtalk, and theft. Then Chappell says this, if such matters had to be addressed in an apostolic church, we should not doubt that they should be present in churches we now or will serve. Though such issues often lie beneath the surface, they are present wherever fallen people meet, and they vary only in degree. He's right. Then the next paragraph. He writes, a comment from a survey of recent seminary graduates reveals only one dimension of what is ahead for those in church leadership positions. You seminary boys listening? You future seminary boys out there listening? This is what one survey of seminary graduates had to say. Quote, this is in Chappell's commentary. Although you are told about it, although you have heard that it is going to happen, seminary cannot prepare you for the enormity of complaining that you will hear. You are told that it will happen, but no one can prepare you for it. You have to realize that you will never make people happy. The myth is that you can. The complaining that comes from church people is relentless. It is not the non-Christians who you will come in contact with. They don't complain. It's the children of God. Unless your satisfaction is rooted in Christ, it will drive you insane. The complaining will wear on you emotionally, physically, and spiritually. If you're not hidden in Christ, it will drive you out of the ministry. I'm not sure why we should expect anything different. So said a survey of graduates of seminary Brian Chappell's exposition. Well, there's a lot of merit to that, sadly. And until you've been on this side of the pulpit, I don't think you'll ever appreciate it. Now, how do you deal with things like that? All these issues and creed, churches today. You teach. You teach sound doctrine. Sunday by Sunday. Book by book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. It is the pastor's duty to teach the Word. It is not an option. He must teach the Word. And in this passage, Paul identifies for Titus five distinct groups of Christians on the churches on the island of Crete and the particular issues that need to be dealt with. He begins with the older men, he continues with the older women, then he goes to the younger women, then to the younger men, and finally to those in the church who were slaves. So let's take a look at these five categories or groups of Christians in the churches and what the Word has to say to us in each particular category. Number one, there's the truth that transforms the older men. Now, the truth that transforms older men is spelled out for us here in verse 2. Look in verse 2. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Now, I had trouble finding a commentary anywhere that would delineate the age of the older men. Nobody wants to do that. So I don't know. But the only one that came close was, and I think this probably makes a lot of sense, it certainly resonates in my spirit, said that the older men are those who now have adult children. That makes sense. They've lived long enough so that their sons and daughters are now at adulthood. Now, what are the older men to be taught by young Titus? Number one, to be temperate. Maybe translate in your version, sober. It means to be clear-headed. A temperate older man is one who is clear-headed about that which really matters. And as such, he is wise in the use of his time, wise in the use of his money, wise in the use of his talents and his spiritual gifts, and wise in the use of his energy. He is a person that has godly priorities. He knows what the priorities are, and he orders his life according to those godly priorities. He's temperate. Then he's also to be worthy of respect, a person of dignity. It means to be serious. Now, it doesn't mean that he's beyond having a laugh or a good time, but he's a person who knows how to behave. He does not participate in off-color humor or suspect or questionable activities. He's a person that you can look at with and know he's a man of honor and integrity and virtue, and you can respect him easily. Next, to be self-controlled. Now, we know that self-control is one of the ninefold aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit described for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. To be self-controlled is to be restrained by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It is to be yielded to the Lordship of Christ so that the Holy Spirit brings self-control. Then to be sound in the faith. Now, this is a reference here, not so much to faith as a verb, but faith as a noun. That is, that body of truth, what we call the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is, the older men are to be taught the doctrines of the faith, those things that we hold dear, that we do not compromise on. He's to know the deep things of God. He's to know what he believes and why he believes it. That's what an older man is to be taught. And then he's to be sound in love. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that the greatest of all virtues is love. And Jesus taught his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. He said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." And so the older men are to be sound not only in the faith, but also in love. And then Paul says, in endurance. This is a reference to tenacity. You know, to stand firm in the face of adversity or hardship. And so this is what is to be taught to the older men. That's the pastor's job. Then there's the truth that transforms the older women. Verse 3, look in verse 3. The truth that transforms the older women. Again, older women, like the older men, or would be women who now have adult children. So look in verse 3. "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good." Now, Elizabeth Elliot, a few years ago, wrote an article entitled, "Where Are the WOTTs?" And she decided to write the article because she spoke to a group of pastors' wives one day and discovered that 80% of those pastors' wives were working outside the home. And so she decided to address the issue in this article. WOTT means Women of Titus 2. Well, we're getting to that in just a moment, but this is just setting the stage for it here because we begin with the older women before we go to the younger women. Now, look again in verse 3. Paul says, "Teach the older women to be reverent." Literally, it means to be temple fitting. That is, a behavior or a lifestyle which is appropriate for the temple of God. It means a lifestyle in which the older woman fears God. She has a fear of God. And next he says, not to be slanderers. This word slanderer literally is the word diabolos, from which we get our word devil. Now, 34 times this word diabolos is found in the New Testament and is translated devil. A slanderer is a person who is a devilish person in speech. Now, all of us know the power of the tongue to bless and to wound, to build up or to tear down. Probably every one of us at one time or another have been the recipient of harsh, unfair, untrue speech. And it hurts. We're to guard our tongue. James said it's like a flame of fire. Sets the whole world on fire. But the older women are to be taught to control their tongue, not to run people down, to use words that build people up. Every time you or I open our mouth, whether we're male or female, every time we open our mouth, either we build somebody up or we tear them down. Not to be slanderers. And then the older women are to be taught not to be addicted to much wine. That is, they're not to be a slave to a beverage which is intoxicating, which enslaves you. Now, this island of Crete was such a wicked place that according to Robert Mounts, one of the premier New Testament scholars of our day, heavy drinking on the island of Crete was considered a virtue. A virtue. Now, heavy drinking may be common in our society, but it's not considered a virtue in many places. It may be frowned on, even though it's practiced. Well, it was a virtue on the island of Crete. And Paul said to Titus, you need to deal with this. You need to teach the older women not to be addicted to wine. Now, I can tell you, I can give you a surefire guarantee how you'll never be addicted to beer or whiskey or wine, and that's never take the first drink. And if you never take that first drink, you'll never be enslaved to alcohol. The godly woman controls both her tongue and her appetites. Then in verse 3, Paul says that the older women are to be taught what is good. Now, here he begins to move into the older women mentoring the younger women. Teach the older women to teach what is good. Who are they to teach? Well, they're to teach the younger women. Look in verse 4. Then they can train the younger women. So here we have the third category. First the older men, then the older women, now the younger women. There's truth that transforms the younger women. And the older women, verse 3, are to teach what is good, and the persons they are to teach are the younger women. Here's a clear biblical example of what we might call mentoring. Older ladies, if you have adult children, you're to live a godly lifestyle, and you are to mentor the younger women, the newlyweds, those with preschool kids and elementary school age kids. We have a ladies mentoring program here. You can see Lorelei Swearingen. She'll be glad to plug you into it if you need to be a part of that, either be a mentor or a mentoree. But it doesn't have to be formal. Just do it. You younger ladies, ask an older lady to be your mentor. You older ladies, ask a younger lady to be your apprentice or your mentoree. The older women are to leave a legacy, to be a role model for the younger ones. Now, what is the truth that transforms the younger women? Verses 4 and 5. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the Word of God. Did you catch that? That's what we call counter-cultural. Right there. There's enough in those two verses to rattle a lot of people's cages in this society in which you and I live. This is counter to the modern feminist movement. Now, I think some of the things that were initial objectives in the modern feminist movement may have been honorable, but it has become so captured by extremists and radicals that I just don't see much merit in it at all, quite frankly. And I'm not trying to ruffle your feathers, but I'm trying to speak what I understand to be truth into your life. You know, when feminist leaders like Gloria Steinem say things like, and I quote, "A woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle," it's just time to just close the door on those guys. That is so foreign to the Word of God. We should pray for them to come to understand the truth and to experience the grace and peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. But this is counterculture right here. It might not have been countercultural 50 or 60 or 100 years ago, but our culture has drifted so far from its biblical base that it's now countercultural. Again in verse 5. Then they, the older women, can train or teach the younger women to love their husbands. It appears that you think that. Why would you want to teach a young woman to love her husband? I mean, why did she get married if she didn't love him? Well, obviously, when people get married, at least in our society where you choose your own mate, there are no such thing as arranged marriages, then you do, at least when you stand at the wedding altar, you think you're in love. But it's my observation after being married almost 32 years that the love that a newlywed husband has for his wife and a wife has for her newlywed husband is so superficial and so shallow and so far from what it can be that it's almost not like it's real. Now, don't misunderstand me. I didn't say it's not real. But it grows so much deeper and so much richer and so much satisfying with the passing of time that, in comparison, it seems like just puppy love. Now, it may be real to the puppy when you get married, but it should get better. Now, you know, this is the only place in the Word of God where a wife is instructed to love her husband, the only place. Husbands are to love their wives. We're admonished. Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Other places, but this is the only place for the wife. Now, watch this. I'm persuaded that you can grow in love. Sometimes we talk about somebody fell in love. I really don't believe you fall in love. Sometimes we use that phrase, but I'm not sure that's a good phrase to use. We may fall in a hole, but we don't fall in love. And people who fall in love sometimes fall out of love. And I want to tell you, you may fall out of a tree, but you don't fall out of love. Love is a choice. It's an act of your will. And I want to tell you, there's no improvement on the old Anglican wedding vows which say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. It can't be phrased any better than that. I've not seen it if it is. And you see, when a husband and wife get together, they think it's all going to be all sunshine and roses and sweet music. But some storm clouds are going to come up. And you need to learn to love one another. And the older women who've learned that can teach the younger women to love their husbands. It's something you're trained in. And then he says to love your children. Now, I would think the most natural thing in the world would be for a mother of a newborn to just have this natural attachment to that newly born son or daughter. And I think most often that's the case. But because you have a natural love for that son or daughter, that doesn't mean you know everything there is to know, to communicate and express your love. And the older women can teach and should teach the younger women who are mothers how to love their children. How to learn to speak to them, how to discipline them in love, how to bring them up in the ways of God. So older ladies, here's your mandate. Teach the younger ladies. You find some. There are plenty of both categories here tonight. Some of you with adult children, some of you just getting started out. This has been the summer of weddings. We're not done yet. We got two more to go. Teach the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Next, verse 5, to be self-control. We've already seen the reference to self-control earlier. It means to be disciplined under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And then he says, teach them to be pure. This is to be chaste, to be faithful. We need to hear that today. To be a one-man kind of woman. Just you and your man, you and your husband. Pure. A faithful relationship. And then to teach them to be busy at home. Now, here's where, if I get in trouble tonight, this is going to happen right here. So I'm going to simply ask all of you who haven't been listening either to turn me completely off or turn me completely on, because I'm going to try to be as precise as I know how to be tonight to tell you what I think this phrase means. Okay? So I'd appreciate it if you'd listen well, not misquote me. Some of you
will remember. An infamous sermon I preached many years ago entitled Satan's Fib About Women's Lib. Now, I didn't go back and listen to the tape of that again this week. I just didn't have time. I don't know that I've changed my convictions about anything I said then, but I may be able to share them in a little bit more gentler and softer way. I do not believe this verse teaches that a wife or mother is forbidden to work outside the home. I do not believe it teaches that. I don't see anything in Scripture that teaches that. Having said that, I believe this phrase is quite clear that the wife and mothers, if you have a husband, you have a family, your primary focus of operations, your main base of operation is to be your husband and your children. Now, when I was a child, most of my friends' mothers were full-time homemakers. Only a few worked outside the home. And I've lived long enough now to the day to see that the vast majority of wives and mothers do work outside the home. Now, there are legitimate reasons for a mother and a wife to work outside the home. Sometimes there is financial necessity. Perhaps she's a widow. Perhaps her husband deserted her. She has children to raise. Her husband is disabled and unable to work. Those are legitimate reasons. Then I believe there are some illegitimate reasons. For instance, for a mother to seek a career in order to be fulfilled. To seek fulfillment outside the home as opposed to inside the home. Or to escape the responsibility of chasing snotty-nosed 3-year-old kids around the house all day. And just farm that out to a daycare and let them do it. Because you don't like to do that. And perhaps the saddest of all, as I see it, to accumulate more stuff. Materialism. To drive a bigger car, to live in a nicer neighborhood, to have more things of this world, just so you can keep up with your friends. Well, that can be an economically dead end. There's an article in Barron's magazine that estimated, now watch this, 80% of a woman's salary goes for work-related cost. 80% of what you make, according to Barron's. Quote, by the time she pays for everything from pantyhose to transportation, sometimes in the form of a second car, working could become an expensive hobby. It's especially critical when the kids are young. Now, there's place, I believe, kids are in school. You're home when the kids are home from school. That's one thing. But an unsupervised child, you get in big trouble. And I know that my convictions on this are shaped not just by the Bible, but by my own childhood. When I was born, my mother had been in the workplace from age 17 to 37. She was 37 when I was born. I'm firstborn. She quit working. She gave up her career and never went back to work. So my mother was always there. Always. Living next door to me was my friend. Same age, same grade. He and I grew up together. His mother had a very successful business in downtown Florala. In fact, she was still in business when she died at about 84 or 5 years of age, a few years ago.
She was still a successful businesswoman in her mid-80s. I would come home from school in the afternoon, and my mother was always there. My friend Jimmy would come home from school in the afternoon, and his mother was never there. And from about 3 o'clock in the afternoon to about 6 o'clock in the afternoon, he was unsupervised. I was never unsupervised. So there was some rare occasion for my mother to be somewhere after school, and she couldn't be there to supervise me. She always saw that I was farmed out to some other mother. Now, I don't believe that I have a less sinful nature than my next-door neighbor had. I believe that I have as much capacity to sin and get in trouble as he did. I just didn't have a chance. My mother was omnipresent. My next door neighbor was getting in his father's liquor cabinet when he was in the eighth grade. Now, we didn't have a liquor cabinet in our house. I'm shaped by that. He got in a lot of trouble as he got older. He spent many years of his adult life in the penitentiary. I might have been in that penitentiary for a long, long time, except that my mother was on the scene. So for those of you who are thinking about it, what are you going to do? You just consider what you just heard. And I'm not trying to be hard-hearted about this. Please don't write me letters on this. Be what you're going to be. I'm just telling you my heart, okay? Think about the little ones. They're important. They're important. If you're a hardship case and you've got to bring home the bacon, I understand that. But don't do it for the wrong reasons. Just don't. In his book, Bringing Up Boys, which I commend to all men in this church who have sons, James Dobson writes, because boys are likely to get off course when they are not guided and supervised carefully, they are inherently more volatile and less stable emotionally. They founder in chaotic, unsupervised, and undisciplined circumstances. Boys are like automobiles that need a driver at the steering wheel every moment of the journey, gently turning a half inch here and a quarter inch there. They will need this guidance for at least 16 or 18 years or even longer. When left to their own devices, Dobson writes, they tend to drift off the center toward the center divider or into the ditch toward misbehavior or danger. Yet, he writes, 59% of today's kids come home to an empty house. It is an invitation to mischief or disaster for rambunctious males. And the older they get, the more opportunities they have to get into trouble. Today, when the children in our culture are in a tug of war with families for control of our children, we can't afford to be casual about their care and training. That's what busy at home means to me. Next, verse 5, teach the older women or teach the younger women to be kind. To be kind is to be like Jesus. To be kind to all. And next, to be subject to their husbands. Now, this is a theme which is taught in several places in the New Testament. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3 all teach that the wife is to be subject to the leadership of her husband, for the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Christ Jesus is the head of the church. Now, ladies, it's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. We all know, don't we, ladies, that women are superior to men. At being women. And men are superior to women at being men. It's not a matter of superiority or inferiority. It's not a matter of intelligence. There are plenty of husbands that are married to women that have a higher IQ, that are more godly, more spiritual, more like Jesus.
It's a matter of role as God assigns the role in the family. And God says the husband is the head of the wife. And it is the responsibility of the older ladies to teach the younger ladies to be in submission to their husbands. And the best way you do that is not by what you say, though you do say it, but by how you live it, how you model it. Now look at the last phrase here in verse 5. So that no one will malign the word of God. That is, so that no one will discredit the testimony of God's word. A young woman who lives this way and an older woman who lives this way is an advertisement, a walking advertisement for the word of God. All right, we've talked about the truth that transforms the older men, the older women, the younger women. Now verses 6, 7, and 8, the truth that transforms the younger men. And in particular, Titus. Look in verse 6. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. This is the third time we've seen this encouragement to be self-controlled, to be yoked with Christ. Titus, encourage the young men to be self-controlled, to be under the authority of the Lordship of Christ and to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 7, in everything set them an example by doing what is good. Now here is moving to the young man Titus in particular. Titus is to be an example. He's to be like Paul when Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Titus is to so live that if they follow him, they'll be following the train of Jesus. As a pastor, it's my responsibility to so order my life that if you follow me and order your life like I'm ordering my life, you're going to be following close to Jesus. The young men are to be an example. Now let's push on here. Be an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness. Verse 8, and soundness of speech. As a young pastor, Titus, your teaching is to be sound. Serious. That is no frivolity here. It's not a comedy hour. You are to teach the Word of God so that you're teaching cannot be condemned. So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say. That's the instructions. That's the truth that transforms the young men. And then number 5, and finally, the truth that transforms slaves. Verses 9 and 10. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, what about this passage? Does the Bible condone slavery? Not on your life. And Paul is not saying slavery is okay. Paul knew that slavery in the first century world in which he lived, in which he penned these words, was an established institution. It was in there was very little danger that slavery was about to be thrown out of the Roman Empire. It's quite common. There were multitudes of slaves in the time in which Paul penned these words to Titus. And Paul led no revolt against slavery. Paul knew that the best way to change society is to change individuals. That's still true. One heart, one soul, one mind at a time. You say, well, this has no relevance to us today because we don't have slavery anymore. Well, we don't have it in the United States, but there's plenty of slavery in the world. There's plenty of it. You just read your news magazines. You know what's going on in Sudan. There's slaves there. Christians have been enslaved by Muslims. teach slaves to be subject to their masters.
Now, we all know that this teaching in the Bible to be subject to those in authority is only to the degree that it does not violate a clear command of God. Okay? There's a higher authority, and it's spelled out for us in Acts chapter 5 where the apostle says we must obey God rather than men when they were told to quit preaching. Okay?
The best application we can make in our own contemporary world is to say that a slave would be someone who would be an employee, a worker. Teach employees to be subject to their supervisor, foreman, boss man. Teach the employees to be subject to their masters in everything. In other words, whatever your supervisor asks you to do, do it.
That's what he's saying. Unless it's unethical or illegal.
You may get fired if you refuse to do it, but it's better to be fired with honor than to practice an unethical job and keep your job. The employees don't run the business or the company. The owners do. It's right here. Try to please them. You want to make an impression on your boss man, try to find out what pleases him and please him or her. It's a her. Not to talk back to them and not to steal from them.
You know, when I, as your pastor, when I write a lot of letters and has to do with my job. When I write a letter that's not a part of my job, I write it on just a regular old plain sheet of white paper that I pay for, and a little old plain white envelope, and I put a stamp on it. Because, you know, the postage meter in the Lakeview office is not mine. It's the Lord's. And sometimes employees pilfer things that are not theirs where they work. It's wrong. Another way we can steal, or people do steal, is they steal time. They come to work late and leave early. You getting paid for a 40-hour work week, let me suggest you work about 40 and a little bit plus. Just give it back to the glory of God. It's good for you. You might get a promotion and a raise. Supervisors tend to notice those who come early and work late.
Verse 10, not to steal from them, but to show that you can be fully trusted. You know, when I see that phrase there, you can be fully trusted, I think about it in terms of a slavery. I think about it in terms of what happened to young Joseph in the book of Genesis, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And then he was taken down into Egypt, and he was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. And he was such a trustworthy servant to Potiphar, and yet Potiphar's wife lied about him, and he got him thrown in prison. But he was a good prisoner. And eventually God had him delivered from prison, and he became the second in command in all of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh. Because way back when he was a slave to Potiphar and when he was a prisoner, he was a model slave and a model prisoner. Something to think about, isn't it? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. An honest, God-fearing, hard-working worker will make a difference in the office, in the workplace, on the assembly line. And by doing so, will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive and will cause people to want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. John Warr was a young man who lived in 18th century England. He was apprenticed to a shoemaker by the name of Clark Nichols.
Although John Ware had a rich Christian heritage, he was unwilling in his early life to accept the restrictions of being a true disciple of Jesus. He was preparing for a trade, and this was his chief concern. But the more he worked, the more he realized that manual labor as a cobbler would not make him happy. So he committed his life to God, and he determined to live a sincere life of following Jesus as his master by reaching out with the gospel to others who came his way. Not long after John Ware made this full surrender to the Lordship of Christ, his master, Clark Nichols, accepted a new apprentice who he was teaching to be a shoemaker or a cobbler. The two men, John Ware, and the other young men worked side by side long hours in the carpenter's shop. And John had many opportunities to share his newfound commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for his co-worker. He encouraged him to read the Bible. He encouraged him to read other literature that would awaken his soul. But the new apprentice wanted nothing to do with this fanatical Christian. Then one day, the new apprentice was caught exchanging a counterfeit coin for one of his master's coins, an English shilling. The new apprentice felt so much shame and guilt, and he was so burdened with fear of his own remorse and fear for his own soul that he didn't know what to do. So he sought out his fellow apprentice, John. And John shared the gospel with him. And his fellow apprentice committed his life to Christ. His fellow apprentice was a young shoemaker by the name of William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement. We all know the name of Carey, but most of us don't know John Ware's name until tonight. That's what Paul's talking about here in verse 10 when he says, we so live this way that we make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. And so we do. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word.